reading will be taken from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. If you're looking at one of the Bibles, write it for you underneath the bench. That can be found on page 1080. Again, that's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. For if God did not spare the angels who sent, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but save Noah, one of eight people, a creature of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning destruction to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and deliver righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that religious man, dwelling among them, tormented his rights, stole from day to day, by seeing and hearing their law of peace. And the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh, to the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, and they are not afraid to speak evil of taking care. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might did not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord.
It is my pleasure tonight to be able to introduce to you our speaker for tonight. The speaker comes to us from the Urbana Church of Christ. David and his wife Terry are with us tonight. Talked with her briefly, and they were married in 1976. She was a senior in high school, and David was a young serviceman. And I understand that, because Reba and I, when we got married, I was a young serviceman. They have three children, Tanya, Joshua, Caleb, as well as three grandchildren. David served 20 years in the Marines, retired in 1996. When he retired in 1996, he decided he wanted to study the Bible, become a preacher. So he began his school. He went to Southern California School of Evangelism, and then he transferred from there to the Ohio Valley College. He's had some other training besides of that. In fact, he graduated from Ohio Valley College with a Bachelor of Arts, majoring in Biblical Studies, and minoring in Ministry. He continued his education through the Harding Graduate School of Religion in Memphis, Tennessee, and Lipscomb University in Nashville, Tennessee. He presently holds a Master of Divinity degree with a major in Ministry and Theology. And of course, they joined the congregation in Urbana in 2015, and we're honored to have him in our area. And his topic for tonight is one that says, "Raindrops keep falling on my head." And I imagine Noah got tired of rain for 40 days and 40 nights. David?
Let me see how much Lloyd messed up my notes up here. Where's he at? Lloyd, you did pretty good. Where are you? Well, I appreciate the invitation to come. You're wondering, I've only been over in Urbana for about 8 months, and you wonder why in the world a preacher of 8 months can be invited to a gospel meeting. Well, Scott needed a car payment, and I helped him out with that. So I've been, here I am, I'm able to go ahead and, I do appreciate it, I really do. I was given a strange title to build a sermon around, though. It's called Raindrop, like he said, keeps falling on my head. First of all, whoever came up with that title needs to get a new album, needs to get rid of the 8-track tape and those kind of things, because there's a lot better music out there. That music, that song was actually written in 69 for the Butch Cassidy and Sundance Kid movie. And I don't know what the author or the songwriter rather was trying to get across in that movie or what scene it was supposed to enhance, but when I looked at the lyrics of the song, it's really about the songwriter. I think the raindrops has to do with the raindrop of troubles and curveballs that life brings our way, keep coming down on us. And the songwriter was determined not to buckle under them. And when you hear that song, you think of an overhead camera shot And as some adult is on some floating device in their swimming pool, they're sipping iced tea and their feet are going to the rhythm of raindrop keep falling on my head. That's the picture I get anyway. But I don't think that lyric, I don't think that nerdy little song was why the sermon title was chosen. You see, that wasn't the scene during the days of Noah, was it? Not at all. It was anything but that. Noah gets inside information on an event of catastrophic proportion. It's a judgment that will affect one way or another every single human being and every single creature that lives upon the earth. But who could believe such a thing? I mean, who really could believe that? And when all is said and the flood comes, only eight in Noah's day took advantage of the safety of that ark. Mankind has always had trouble with believing that the character of God would permit, not only permit, but actually initiate a wide-scale punishment. That was the problem in the days of Abraham and Lot. Abraham gets news that God was prepared to wipe out entire cities because of the level of wickedness those cities generated. And so these heavenly messengers come to Abraham, and they say the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. And then here's what they say. Their sin is exceedingly grave. And if you remember the story, Abraham begins to haggling with the Lord over saving some of these people. And the negotiation begins at 50. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, Lord. Will you indeed sweep it away and spare not the 50 that are righteous? And the Lord promises to give or spare Sodom for the sake of this 50. And Abraham continues to plead and continues to plead. And the Lord promises to spare Sodom for the sake of the 50. But Abraham continues to plead until they're all the way down. This negotiation goes to 10. If there are just 10, the Lord will spare those cities. And we know the outcome, right? We know the outcome. 10 righteous people. 10 righteous people. 10 righteous people couldn't be found in that city. Even Lot, try as he did, could not convince his own sons-in-law about the imminent total destruction that was ready to come upon Sodom. Much later, both Israel and Judah end up falling to these pagan nations, Assyria and Babylon, because they refuse to believe the prophetic warning that God will in fact, can in fact, is willing to judge nations, entire nations. History testifies over and over and over to the fact that God is both capable and willing to execute judgment on a wide scale. That's the very argument of Peter. At least that's what he proposes in 2 Peter chapter 2, where we saw on the screen. Let me please read that again. He draws on history as evidence of the future judgment. Peter believes in the inevitability of the judgment. He doesn't waver about that biblical truth one moment. Beginning in verse 4 again. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned but cast them into hell and committed them pitch to darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly? And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live godly, ungodly lives thereafter? And if he rescued a righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep them righteous under punishment for the day of judgment. What Peter is doing, Peter defends the justice and judgment, or God's justice and judgment, like a courtroom lawyer would use converging lines of evidence. For example, if my car was stolen, where's Scott at? Did he even listen to my sermon? Scott, where are you at? He's not even here. There he is. All right. let's say Scott stole my wife's car. There'd be an investigation going on. There'd be questions asked. They would interview my wife and I about when's the last time we stole the car. And when Scott is arrested as the suspect, the prosecutor will raise all these kinds of evidence at the trial. Number one, first, an eyewitness saw the defendant, Scott Spencer, walking around the stolen car on the day that it came up missing. Number two, a video camera at McDonald's out there on the 400 block of Broad Street captured the defendant in the white Honda Accord. At least captured a picture, and the car is not registered to him at DMV, but somebody else. He doesn't own a white Honda Accord. Third, when the car was found in the Dayton parking lot, there was an ATM receipt that we found, or at least the investigators found, that was tracked back to the defendant. Fourth and finally, the defendant took a selfie. That's how vain he is. He took a selfie of himself in our car. And if you really look at that picture, there's a bobblehead in the back windshield. It's a one of a kind. It was a bobblehead that was given from my wife to me on my wedding day, where Dave Myers, the head of Dave Myers, is going up and down. Yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am, preparing me for a wedding. There's no bobblehead like it. And that sealed his fate. See, converging lines of evidence was brought, and it always directed back to Scott, the thief. Therefore, Peter does that in the second chapter of 2 Peter. Number one, exhibit number one, God didn't spare the angels when they sinned. Why wouldn't he do the same for a human being? Number two, God cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness. Exhibit number three, God didn't spare the ancient world, bringing a flood upon the ungodly. Exhibit number four, he condemned the city of Sodom and reduced it to ashes. And exhibit number five, he condemned the city of Gomorrah, who suffered the same fate as Sodom. One, two, three, four, five converging pieces of evidence. And Peter said, God will bring and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Judgment is as much a biblical fact as it's a resurrection. The author of the book of Hebrews underscored that very idea. And he uses the certainty of death to make his point. He says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after that, what is coming? Judgment. Every cemetery, every grave marker in the cemetery testifies as a witness to the looming day of judgment. Not only is it coming, it'll be universal. Turn to Romans chapter 14, please. Romans chapter 14 discloses the universal nature of the judgment day. That day will not be limited to a city or two, Sodom and Gomorrah. It will not be limited to a nation or two, Israel and Judah. The final judgment will be universal. Universal. Christ died and lived again. Verse 9, that he might be Lord. But you, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Why do you regard your brother with contempt? That's Pauline language for, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Paul continues, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. Think about that. Judgment Day will be the great equalizer. Every saint and sinner will bow their knee before the Lord. Every person who has raised their nose ever to God in defiance will bow their knees before Him in reverence. Paul, who predicts every saint and sinner, will praise the Lord. Every person who exalts himself, will one day be compelled to praise and exalt the omnipotent God in heaven. It is the day of equalizing things. Romans 14 goes on to say, so then each one of us will give an account for himself to God. You see, that requirement in every person's future, the fact that we will give an accounting for our actions and our words, etc., that's what prompted Peter to ask an essential question in 2 Peter chapter 3. There in that chapter 3, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its work will be burned up. Paul describes a destruction that surpasses the calamitous flood that covered the world during the days of Noah. Peter predicts an impending destruction that will include everything. Everything. Everything you and I can touch, smell, taste, and hear. See, the furniture we try to protect so much, go ahead and let your husband put his feet on it, because it's going to be destroyed by fire. Everything in our homes will be destroyed by fire. Our automobiles we are so careful not to scratch will be destroyed by fire. Everything in our garages will be destroyed by fire. Our jobs, our careers, our diplomas, our bank accounts, all those things we place so much importance on will all be destroyed one day. And that truth prompts Peter to ask this question. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of people ought you to be? Knowing that the things of this world will be burned up, what sort of people should we be? Church, it makes no sense in light of what's coming for you and me to spend this one life we are given pursuing so much of the world. It makes no sense from an eternity standpoint. The Bible commands, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And John goes on to say, the world is passing away. And he caps it off with this, children, it is the last hour. Jesus said it a little differently than John. Jesus said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What's it worth to forfeit your soul and gain that world? And it's obviously a rhetorical question. The answer ought to be clear. It should be anyway. Nobody wins in the eternal scheme of things if they lose their soul over something in this world doomed for annihilation because of intense heat and fire. It makes no sense to give our soul for that. But then Jesus immediately follows the question, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? He follows that with another question. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, at the risk of taking that question a little out of context, let me at least ask this question. Are you exchanging your soul? Are you trading your soul for something in this world? Are you risking your soul for a relationship you shouldn't be in? Are you risking your soul because you refuse to forgive others as the Father has forgiven you? Are you risking your soul climbing the career ladder at the expense of your integrity or your family? Are you risking your soul dabbling in sin that always leads to separation from God? Are you risking your soul? Are you risking your soul? Judgment will not only be universal, at the same time, it will be personal. However, have you ever thought of the stress and the pressure Noah must have been under? I mean, you talk about Scott having pressure. No, not compared to Noah. I mean, he wasn't a spring chicken whenever Jehovah laid out a blueprint for a boat 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 4.5 stories high. Noah, being an obedient servant, he went ahead and took on the project, but nowhere in his entire region was a Lowe's lumberyard. They just didn't exist. There wasn't some Shem's heavy equipment that he could rent big giant cranes and put it all together. There was no cams of sawmill cranking out hundreds and hundreds of board feet of lumber to build this thing. They just did not have those things. And there weren't any kind of labor pools from which to hire carpenters or zoologists or some kind of refrigeration specialist. So Noah's anxiety and stress had to be piquing his wife's concern. And if Mrs. Noah is like Mrs. Myers, I would have heard it over and over and over again. Tomorrow, stubborn, I'm making an appointment for the doctor for you. That's how I see this family. But surely the boat wasn't Noah's biggest concern. I mean, does anybody really think the boat was the big deal about Noah? The Bible says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man. Noah was blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. In other words, in our vernacular, we would say Noah was tight with God. God's heart was his heart. God's concerns were Noah's concerns. And so Noah's jaw must have dropped when God told him in Genesis 6, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." You know, we read that and for the most part dismiss the impact that news must have made on Noah. And I think the reason for that is we overlook it anyway, is because we've taught children's classes so many times, and in their picture book, we see this ark out in the middle of nowhere with the sun shining and all the animals obediently standing in lines of two, and they're just walking on, waiting for their turn to come. No mischief going on, nothing like that. And out in that secluded, picturesque area, the animals are just behaving all along. It's a happy story. It's a nice story. What we seldom consider, though, are the things that weren't in the camera's viewfinder. We don't remember that. We don't emphasize that. See, missing from the picture are the friends and relatives Noah and his family had. What about them? What about Noah's doctor? What about Noah's shopkeeper he knew for years and years and years? Father, what about Uncle Zach? What about my in-laws, Father? God, how about my best friends? They just had twins. I think, God, when you say all flesh, what exactly do you mean by all flesh? We stress so many times Noah's failure or inability, that's a better word, inability to reach the mockers and the naysayers who very likely ridiculed his family. And we think, how horrible. How horrible. And underneath our breath we say, they deserve it. For the way they treated Noah, they deserve it. But to Noah, it was personal. He entered each new construction day knowing many people close to him were about to experience the judgment of God. He understood and believed they were one day, one 24-hour period of time closer to damnation. If you were Noah, would that bother you enormously? Someone might say, it's not his fault, but why put so much responsibility on Noah or us? Why put guilt on us? See, from the very beginning of time, God has placed on mankind the responsibility for others. Cain asked God in Genesis 4, "Am I my brother's keeper? Is it my problem? Am I responsible for the welfare of my brother?" And as that story played out, the divine answer was, yes. Yes, Cain, you are. And the answer is yes throughout the Old Testament, where laws were enacted to protect and care for the people who were poor and on the fringe of society. We are our brother's keeper. And it flows into the New Testament with our Lord who touched lepers, ate with sinners, and was so poor he had nowhere to lay his head. That Lord said, if anyone wishes to come after me, oh, do you mean first century disciples? That Lord said, if anyone wishes to come after me, Lord, you're talking about super Christians like the apostles, right? That Lord said, if anyone wishes to come to me today in Dayton or Troy or Urbana or Columbus or wherever, and we better stay Fairborn here, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow. Follow me. So follow the one who cared for mankind. So we are, in a real sense, our brother's keeper. That's why our Lord naturally commanded the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel. If you were Noah, with the fact that most of your friends and relatives and neighbors were on a certain path to destruction, distress you. See, the answer in the question is found in the way we currently hurt over and respond to the losses of our friends and family and neighbors now. See, other than the choices and actions they choose, the people we love choose and the people we know choose, other than their free will and choice, you and I are the most important factor in the world of 7 billion people, that we have the most inside track that they might be spared eternal damnation. You and I are responsible to our loved ones. You and I are in the best situation to win them. It's not Scott. He doesn't know your circle of friends. It's not a gospel meeting. I don't know you, but I bet if you looked around, most of us are churched and saved people. It won't be the gospel meeting. It'll be you giving your testimony to those you know and me giving my testimony to the people that I know. That's their best chance. But for the most part, we're failing to do that. We're failing because we're not choosing to go. We're choosing not to go. In Urbana, we find it easier to be involved in good ministries to Haiti and those parts of the country. Good ministries. We find it easier to do those things than it is to plead with our friends to reconsider Christ. Is that true where you worship? Christianity in America has mutated from a movement, it was in the first century, to a formal religion contented with audiences and budgets. Perhaps someone might even be tempted to measure the success of this gospel meeting by attendance. But we know the New Testament. The New Testament isn't worried about crowds. It is worried about obedience. Not hearing, but hearing and doing. You know, I've yet to meet the person who would articulate, "I was saved in order to pray." I've yet to meet the person who would articulate, "I was saved in order to sing." I have yet to meet the person who would articulate, "I was saved in order to worship or give or take the Lord's Supper." And yet so many in our churches act as those rituals were the reason, as if those rituals were the reason Christ suffered horribly on the cross. It would be ludicrous for us to think the Trinity long, long ago held this heavenly business meeting and identified some point in time when they would crave for more prayers and crave for more songs and crave for more dollars and crave for more communions and crave for more worship services. It would be ludicrous. It would be absurd to think they unanimously decided Jesus would have to leave heaven and take on a body of flesh and be nailed to the cross for those kinds of things. Church, we've been saved for more than rituals. Now, those things are good. Those things are important. But our Lord did not die so that we could call those things serving the Lord. Joshua at the threshold of his death said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What does it mean to serve the Lord? What is it to serve Jehovah? Surely it's not just to come and hear about Him. It's not just to sing about Him or pray to Him. What does it mean to serve the Lord? Let me borrow an illustration from a mentor of mine. When we go to a restaurant and sit down at a table, if you're like me, after a few minutes, if they haven't come and given me a menu, or if they haven't come over and given me a drink, I start thinking this place doesn't have any service. They saw you come in. You might even say, and you gave them every indication. And every time they're looking back and they wave back at you. But they don't do anything. They know you're there, but they don't do anything. And we serve Lord, the Lord Jehovah, not in prayer, and not in study, and not in song only, and not in word only. We serve Him in deed and in truth. Lord, when did I see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, a stranger and invite you in? When did I see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The King will answer them, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. It's time to get honest, brethren. It's time to get honest, sisters. What are we doing for the Lord? Are we enjoying the lemonade in the pool and the sound of raindrops keep falling on the head at the expense of souls around us? One reason some hesitate to serve the Lord by sharing the gospel is because they aren't really convinced that there'll be a day of judgment. And if they're convinced about judgment, they don't really agree with Jesus' word where He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. But if Jesus wasn't the only way, if there was some other way, why would He die on the cross? Why would He submit to that? Judgment Day is personal and will be personal. It is personal because Jesus Christ had to suffer on the cross for us, for our sins. But it will be personal because you and I will be there and those that we directly know will be there. Judgment Day is universal, it's personal, and finally, it's fair. It's fair. One of the objections the world raises against a Judgment Day is that wouldn't be fair. A loving God wouldn't do that. But God, through Paul, says just the opposite. In 2 Thessalonians, the Spirit of God determined it is only just for God to pay with affliction those who afflict us. See, man's sense of fairness doesn't dictate what God's sense of fairness is. God has said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than yours. See, the concept of judgment is fair. Man can object all he wants, but the God of heaven has made a pre-trial determination. Judgment is fair. I mean, doesn't the fact that He tells us that it's going to come, that He forewarns us about the future of a universal judgment, doesn't that support the idea that He's fair? I spent some time, like we heard already, in the Marine Corps. Now, before the Marine Corps became so high-tech, we got a lot of grief from other services like the Air Force, okay? We got a lot of grief about them, you know, because we were the infantry. We were the grunts. And the assumption by the other services was it didn't take much brawn to hump a pack 20 miles. And actually, it doesn't. You do need to know what side of the body to put it on. But other than that, you just hump, you know? So I can understand that. But we would always be arguing with these Air Force guys. But every now and then, just when we thought we're making headway, some Marine would do a bonehead stunt and reinforce that generalization. During my first year in the Marine Corps, there was a Quonset hut a little ways from my barracks. A Quonset hut is the old Gomer Pyle barracks that are long, not very wide, and they got this curved corrugated roof to them and all. Well, there was just, in the middle of this Quonset hut was a heater, kerosene heater. Well, Mr. Marine decided, not me, some other newbie, decided to put gasoline in the kerosene heater. The entire barracks burned down as quickly as a mobile home would have. I don't even remember how many casualties, how many people died in that fire. The Marine who filled that tank with gasoline ignored the warning stickers on the heater. Kerosene only. Do not fill with gasoline. This means you. He ignored the wooden sign placed beside the kerosene heater. See, the barracks sergeant did all he could to try to ensure the protection of his platoon, the safety of his platoon. But the warnings went unheeded. Who is to blame? The sergeant who posted the warnings, or the Marine who snubbed them, disregarded them, ignored them? See, surely we can't blame the tragedy on the one who issued the warning. Some people are annoyed that God would propose a thing like judgment. But God has given all of us warning. And that makes abundantly clear that He is not anxious about it in the sense that He's looking forward to it. Jesus said, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." In the day of judgment. "For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." The American culture, we are so dangerously attached to this, for the most part, the idea of a day of accountability. If it doesn't outright reject the truth, it minimizes the detailed nature of that day. Jesus said, "Every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it." How can there be, and that's the question, how can there be a careless word in a land that promotes free speech? Do we live in a nation that claims or promotes free speech? At least they say they do. The residual effect, though, of that assertion has convinced some Christians that we have the right to routinely use words and profanity that will nevertheless damn our souls. Every careless word that we speak, we shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. That's a warning sticker. That's the wooden sign beside the danger. Do we notice it? Does that verse alarm us? "Oh, Dave, you'll never hear a curse word from my mouth." Good. Good. I mean, that's good. But hold on a minute. Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren with a concern. He said, "I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish. That perhaps there'll be strife and jealousy and anger and tempers and disputes and slander and gossip and arrogance and disturbances." You see, whereas most of us wouldn't be caught saying a curse word, there are sins of the tongue that somehow find their way into mouths of good church folk. And so Jesus has made it clear there's a judgment day coming. However, people can ignore the stickers and the signs and all the warnings, but one day they'll have to experience the consequences of that choice to ignore them. The fact that God chose to issue warnings before the execution of the final judgment indicates He's not anticipating that day like some ravenous animal, ravenous wolf, ready for his next meal. It's just the opposite is true. God has shown and is showing great restraint towards those who mock His people, who mock His word, who mock His son, and who mock Him. Peter says, 2 Peter 3, verse 8, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice. That with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Isn't it disheartening? Isn't it tragic to plead the case of Christ with someone and then hear them say, "Where's He at? He hadn't come in 2,000 years, and you're telling me He's still going to come? I tell you what, you guys just keep on waiting, and I'm going to live life." See, what they use as evidence for their unbelief is actually God's patience, and He's offering them more and more time to leave that disbelief. What they see as a weakness in our faith really is a display of God's tremendous concern for them. So Paul at one point asked the Christians in Rome, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Every man, woman, any child of a certain age and a certain accountability has the free will to choose between good and evil, between right and wrong, between obedience and disobedience to their Creator." Read with me 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 7. "The Lord will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will take eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Paul, an inspired writer, wrote, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel will receive retribution, justice, payback. But what does it mean to know God? And what does it mean to obey the gospel? Paul doesn't mean to imply there are two distinct groups of people who will reap the effect of judgment day. He's not saying that. The person who doesn't know God is the person who hasn't obeyed the gospel. And those who know God do the will of God. They obey Him. Isn't that what 1 John 2 says? By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, hey, I know Him, I know God, I know the man, and yet does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In the letter to Titus, we're told there are people who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. When we assert one thing and do the other, that negates our knowledge of God, according to Scripture. So to know God is to do His will. To know God is to follow the example of the Son, Jesus Christ. But there's a sense we obey the gospel of our Lord in a real specific way. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul simplified Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He simplified all of that down to just a few verses. And he says what the gospel actually is in its basic form is the horrifying death, the crude burial, and the miraculous resurrection of Jesus. That's what the gospel is. But as we read in 2 Thessalonians, there's a way that we obey God. Well, at least there are those who do not obey the gospel that will be involved in a terrible judgment. So that must imply we can obey the gospel. Paul doesn't leave us hanging. Romans 6 explains how we reenact or obey the gospel of Jesus. The book of Romans is a book written to Christians who had already determined God, rather Jesus, was God's Son. They had already decided to repent, to make a directional turn in their lives from sin towards God. But chapter 6 is written because there was some confusion there in Rome. Christians in Rome were thinking they could go ahead and wear the name of Jesus Christ and behave immorally and wickedly in any way they want. Paul said, no. No. To continue in sin proves you didn't understand your baptism. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may have increased? May it never be. How shall we who died in sin to sin still live in it? See, when we obey the Lord and surrender our life to Him, we no longer deliberately pursue sin. We just don't do that. Not if we wear the name Christian. And He is our Lord. Or do you not know that each of us, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer will be slaves to sin. For He who has died is freed from sin. We obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by responding to baptism. We bury the sinful self in a watery grave. At that point, Paul says, we're buried with Jesus. When we're raised up out of the water, we're resurrected with the Lord to walk a new life. Paul says in Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. In other words, we become new creatures with new desires. Creatures who no longer thirst for sin, but thirst for God, who long to be with the Savior. Hebrews 10 warned, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I mean, can any of us afford to take lightly the Bible's warning of a coming judgment? Can we afford to do that? As we close, let me ask again the question Peter raised in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Here comes the question. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Are you ready for that day, for the judgment day? Because you can be. Twice in the book of Acts, the Bible says, through baptism, we can receive forgiveness of sins. If you are willing to stop doing the sins that hurt the very heart of God, then we can baptize you tonight. You can be forgiven. Most of us, though, we're already Christians. I'm not that naive. I know what God may be bringing. But that doesn't mean we should ask that same question. Are we ready for that day? Are we ready for that day? And let me add one additional question for those of us who've been entrusted with the gospel of Christ. And that is every person on this side, that side, and in front of you now. We've all been entrusted with the gospel of Christ. Here's the second question. Are your neighbors and friends ready? If anyone has a need, you can make that known.